Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
Oh, we got more folks coming in. Cool. Or leaving. Coming in and then leaving.
That joke.
Yeah. They're like, he dumps coffee on his lap. We're out. All right, let's pray. There are going to be kids, I think. They do stuff in the hallway.
It could be a little noisy.
Yeah, it'll be a little noisy. I'll try and project, and then we'll go from there. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, which is so wonderful to get into. There's so much richness in it, familiar passages that we've heard before, we've read on our own. When we go at them again, even in preparing a message or a devotional or looking at it together as a church, we're fed by your word, by your spirit. And just like we eat, but the next day we're hungry. We don't ever say, well, I ate enough, I'm good for the rest of my life. The next day we're hungry, and the longer we go, we're ravenous, famished. We want food. We want to be nourished. And so it's the same way with the word. The gospel is familiar, but let it never become mundane for us. This passage in Colossians is familiar, but we pray that we would have a brighter understanding today, and that you would use this to bless us, to edify us, to prepare us for prayer, and that in all ways you would be glorified through this time together. Give me precise speech and wisdom. We thank you for this time. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so, I get excited to teach you guys. I used to tell my students when I taught band that I was addicted to teaching them. I loved it. I could go for hours. I don't know if they would have put up with hours-long rehearsals, but I just loved it. And I love teaching you guys Bible. It's a blessing. So let's look at this passage tonight, continuing in Colossians 2. If you didn't turn there, go ahead. Colossians 2, I'll give you a moment. Verse 13. And I'm not going to read it up front. I'm going to kind of do what I often do, which is read it as we go. Colossians 2, 13 to 19. And tonight's devotional is called Fullness in Christ. Fullness in Christ. And it's an interesting sister passage to last week. If you're here last week, when the message from Ephesians was called Works Matter. Nothing's changing from that proposition. But this is, like I said, a sister passage, not only because it's very, very similar content, language, but this week we're looking at, freedom in Christ. What exactly is our freedom in Christ? What are we freed from? And what are the blessings of fullness in Christ? It's another thing that's interesting to note. They think that Colossians and Ephesians were written contemporaneously together at the same time from Paul's Roman imprisonment, and then sent out, and it was a circular letter that was supposed to be read to a lot of the churches. And that actually the word Ephesus might not have been in the original letter, because it was all those churches in Asia Minor were supposed to read these letters. And so there's a lot of similarities with Colossians. That's why the wording sounds similar. Okay, so this is a devotional tonight. We need something to meditate on for prayer. That's the idea. And here's what it is. We are thankful to be on this side of the cross, now having fullness in Christ. So I'm going to use that phrase a lot tonight. We know how the Old Testament saints were saved. Were they saved in the same way or a different way than we are now? Same or different? Same. Same exact way, by grace, through faith. But the difference is that their faith was veiled, and that's important to understand this text. Oh, that's what I want to say. There was something nagging me, distracting me. This was always a troubling passage for me in terms of interpreting. So hopefully we'll get a little bit more out of it tonight, and I learned a lot by studying it. But when I got this passage, I was like, oh man, the most confusing verses in Colossians are assigned to me. But hopefully it'll make sense tonight. We have to remember that their faith was veiled, and they were looking forward. Theirs was a faith in something yet to come, something hidden, undisclosed, unknown, shadowy, and all they had, what did they have to point them to the coming Messiah? All they had was the physical props of the Old Testament covenant, the imagery, the visual object lessons of the law and the sacrificial system. For example, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the utensils, all of those things, the dietary restrictions, the priestly clothing, and they also had the prophets. What they knew basically was a coming deliverer from God and a final judgment, but they had no real insight into the how or the when or the what of how the plan would unfold. on this side of the cross, which is the idea tonight, that when we go to prayer, we want to be meditating on how thankful we are that we have full revelation. On this side of the cross, we're likewise saved by grace through faith. However, the faith that God has, we have faith that God has already provided the deliverance in the fully revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see the deliverance in its fullest scope. They looked forward, we look backward to a saving reality that's already come. Obviously, because they were looking into the future, they couldn't see it clearly. We're looking backwards. We see the whole story clearly, fully revealed. The blood of Calvary spilled in both directions, but they did not quite know what they were looking at or toward. Looking back, we see it all. There's no more shadow. There's no more confusion. There's no more secret things. No more object lessons from the law. No more externalities to symbolize anything. Symbols like food and clothing and special days and events. We have the inner reality of being born again by the Spirit through the atoning work of Jesus. That's great news. Let me say that again. We have the inner reality of being born again by the Spirit through the atoning work of Jesus, which we could call a Sabbath rest, couldn't we? It's all over. There's no more sacrificial systems or anything because it's all been done and revealed. We are born again in Christ, and there's no more mystery. So that's why Hebrews 4 talks about that we have Sabbath rest. Hebrews 3. We have the clarity of the morning sun, 2 Peter. Salvation in all its fullness has come to us at last, and we have total assurance. We're at peace knowing the security of a redemption finally and completely accomplished by God on our behalf through Christ. No more waiting, no more expectancy, no more curiosity, no more deliberation, no more wondering. I mean, the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way, but they were looking forward and slightly confused. We're not confused. That's good news. That's a reason to be thankful. Surely it is finished. And the only thing left now, obviously, is the hope of Christ's return. We wait, but we pretty much have the details and we know the game plan more or less of what's happening. Now, this is all because of when God placed us on his timeline in his divine plan and purposes, and we ought to be grateful. So here's our thesis for tonight. Well, you're not supposed to have a thesis for a devotional, I guess. It's just devotional, but for lack of a better word. Let's thank God for the fullness of Christ revealed, for being recipients of a gospel entirely disclosed. And it begs the question, what fullness do we have now that Jesus has come, according to this passage in Colossians? I'm going to go back to verse 9 to get a running start. Okay, let's go to verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That right off the bat is great news. All the fullness, everything that is God, is in Jesus in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And hopefully, if you're not seeing it right now, because we're reading rather quickly, go back and compare it to last week's passage from Ephesians 2. These are all similar words and language. Being buried, being raised. So verse 10 says, and you are in him having been fulfilled or made full in Christ who is the head. King James Version says complete. MacArthur speaks of completeness in two ways, in our salvation and in the sufficiency of our resources. So you could think of it this way. We have fullness in salvation and fullness in maturation. We have fullness to be saved and fullness in resources to become like Christ. So here's the first element of our fullness. We have full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. Thank God for deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. Let's read verses 13. I'm continuing on 13 all the way down to 15. When you were dead in your sins, and we talked about that all last week, didn't we? Yes. Dead in your sins. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh or your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, full forgiveness. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So we were dead in sin and yet made alive in Christ, totally forgiven. That's God's elective saving grace. The slate is wiped clean. As I said, it's almost verbatim from Ephesians 2. It's just kind of a truncated version. Now, what else does it say? Verse 14, our debt is removed. This passage that I just read always intimidated me. This is the part that I said, oh, this is the hardest part in Colossians. And the reason is because it's all, I don't know if you noticed, it's all hyperbole and figures of speech. Nailing it to the cross, triumphing over, disarming the authorities. I always was trying to land my feet on something concrete. Like, what's he, because it wasn't nothing, Christ was nailed, but what does it mean the written code was, it? What, the written code wasn't nailed. Christ was nailed. So it was always kind of difficult, but listen to some commentary from MacArthur, and just read the expressions as they come. So we're going to do that. We're just going to read the figures of speech as they come. He canceled the code with its regulation that was against us and opposed to us. Well, what was the code that was against us with its regulations? What was it? Three-letter word.
The law.
The law. It was the law. The law that we violated, which violation made us guilty? When you violate the law, you're guilty. But he canceled the contract. You see, the contract rendered us guilty because we owed recompense or payback in the form of punishment. This is what a law is, a civil law. If you break a law, you owe something. So we broke the law. We broke the terms of the contract. The payment owed is what? If there's a fine, it's like $100 or $3,000 or 5 years in prison. Our fine for breaking the contract was our life being given. We lose that life in hell forever as payment for breaching the legal contract. That's what happens. But he canceled it. How? Took it away, nailing it to the cross. Again, a figurative picture. Think of this. Nailing the law with its charges against a criminal on the tool of punishment. So, not to be gory, but if you think of any tool of punishment, whether it's a cross or an electric chair, you, right there, you put the crimes, you put the law, and you put what was owed. So, ignore the loud children in the hallway, and I will project my voice. Imagine this on the cross, or again, not to be gory, but on the electric chair. Here written, the charges of which this person is found guilty. And they list the charges, 5 years pay, $100 fine, life eternally in hell. That's the sentencing. Seems reasonable to do that. A reasonable thing to do when administering justice. You announce the charges, and then once the justice is executed against the criminal, the charges are dropped. So MacArthur said it this way. It's like putting the IOU on the cross. Here's what the guy did. Here's what he violated. We have a lot of violations. Here's what he owed. He's paying for it now. And once it's paid, it's all done. We can all go home. It's over. The fine was paid, or the execution was, if in the case of a crucifixion, the execution was delivered. We all go home. It's done. So Christ was nailed. That being a figure of speech picturing that the payment that we owed, the payment that, remember, the payment we owed is death under God's wrath and justice. Christ took the debt, the contract breach on himself. So he was embodying what I said when I described like the IOU. If you're like, why is he explaining this? I don't, because I never got the figure of speech. So I'm trying to like really tease it out for you so you get it. If you think of the IOU, he embodied it. He took all the legal claims and all the penalty and he took it on himself, and that was nailed on the cross. And so once the justice is executed against the criminal, the charges are what?
Dropped.
He paid the price of the contract breaching. It's over. It's all done now. We can all go home. The IOU was nailed on the cross. The law's penalty was expunged, erased. Christ paid for it. It's finished. The five years, or the $200, the eternity in hell. That's our debt. Paid. Then Paul says the powers are disarmed and they lose. They were disarmed. Again, figure of speech. What does that mean? Disarming means take weapons away. Well, that didn't literally happen. Satan and the demons weren't standing there with swords and clubs, and somebody came over and disarmed them. What does it mean? What is it picturing? What weapons did Satan and his evil forces have? Here's what they had. Accusation against the people of God. With the law. With the legal contract. They could hold up the contract and say, they are guilty. And that we belong to Satan and we have to go to hell with him. He owns us. Based on what? On the law, the contract that says that. But when Christ erased the contract, the powers no longer, the demonic powers, no longer had any legal grounds to accuse us or to hold us guilty or to claim ownership over us. You can't keep saying there's a traffic violation when you paid the $200. You can't keep saying there's a criminal violation when the 5 years of imprisonment were paid. And you can't keep saying that life, eternal death in hell is owed when it was paid. It was paid. No more ownership over us. Yeah, the powers, Christ expunged and erased the contract. The powers had no longer legal grounds to accuse or hold us guilty or claim ownership. So the penalty is paid, it's over, and we can all leave the crucifixion scene. So here's the illustration I want to paint. They're all standing around at the cross after, I know it's kind of silly to personalize it like this, but they're all, if you think of Satan and the demons standing around the cross after Jesus died, they're kind of scratching their heads and going, well, this was untimely and unexpected because everything got paid and we can't make any more demands on these folks. So they were, that's how they were disarmed. They were legally disarmed, as in no longer any justification to lay claim on our souls for hell. In other words, court dismissed. Payment made, court dismissed. Everybody, break it up. Everybody go home. It's done. Christ died. Everybody go home. Satan can't, has no more ownership over you. And it also says he made a public spectacle of them. What does that mean, he made a public spectacle of them? They look kind of dumb now standing there with nothing to say about anyone because we're all forgiven and paid up and innocent. They look petty. There's nothing left. So he made a public spectacle. The evil forces were saying, they are damned, they are condemned, they are sinners. Jesus pays the whole thing. While they're protesting, no, we have claim over those people. They're guilty, guilty, guilty. He pays the whole thing. It's all done. And then they're standing around going, well, now we've got nothing. And God can boast before them and before all the heavenly angels and all the hosts and say, you've got nothing. What do you have? You're humiliated. You have no claim over my people. Goodbye. Break it up. Court dismissed. Triumphed over them on the cross. It's self-explanatory. Jesus wins because he got his people back without having to send them to hell. He got to keep his people and his bride, and the evil forces lose because they don't get to drag any of us with them into hell. So we have full forgiveness. Hopefully, that irons out some of the figures of speech in there that always kind of confuse me. Next thing we have is full worship. We thank God that all of our sins are taken away completely. And we thank God for revelation in Christ. Let's read verses 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what do I mean by full worship? We have the reality of God's salvation in Christ, so we can now worship with a pure conscience, undefiled by sin, totally forgiven, and yet, now here's why I started with this in the beginning, without all the external imagery and ceremony, ceremonial law. Again, I repeat, we were always saved the same way in the Old and New Covenant, New Testament, but they needed ceremony back then. Listen, this is an important point. They needed ceremony back then to fill in the intellectual gap, the revelatory gap. They were literally missing information. Pieces of the puzzle were missing. So they needed the ceremony to emphasize what was going to happen because they couldn't see what exactly it would be like. What could they not see? Here's what they couldn't see. The specificity, ready? This is what we know they didn't know. The specificity of being born again in the power of the Holy Spirit by grace through faith in a substitutionary propitiation made by God the Son incarnate, crucified and risen. I'm going to repeat that. That's what we have. I don't know. I think that's cool. Amen. Let me read that sentence again. Born again in the power of the Holy Spirit by grace through faith in a substitutionary propitiation made by God the Son incarnate, crucified and risen. That's a lot of spectacular mystery coming out that they had no idea. So the ceremony pictured in a concrete and physical sense what they were expecting and perceiving dimly and what they were believing in since they couldn't see it. It gave them a mechanism to worship that which they did not yet fully understand. It pointed to things. What did the props point to? It pointed to things like cleansing, atonement, substitution, forgiveness, purification, freedom, new life, repentance. Ceremonies communicated this. Have faith in what is coming. Do this to foreshadow what is coming. Do these things to picture what you are putting your faith in since you don't quite know yet. What is coming will look like all this ritual. It'll look like all this blood, but better. It will reflect all this ceremony you've been practicing, but it will be real. There will be real cleansing, real substitution, real atonement, propitiation, purification, freedom, new life, not just symbolic or representative. Let me give you an example that came to me, and I'm terrible at illustrations, and I don't mind admitting that because a man has to admit his weakness. But this one came to me. Forcing a child to practice scales, a little musician, okay? You say to the child, do the scales. Do your scales. It's not music. Scales aren't music. They're just scales. But music is going to be like it. You're not ready yet for performing music. It's going to be like it. And when you get to the real thing, which you can understand now, the scales aren't going to be necessary anymore. And the scales, in fact, aren't opposed to music, just like the ceremony and the law wasn't opposed to Christ. But once you get to the music eclipses the scales. They're eclipsed. They become obsolete. You become fully mature, and then when you practice the music, not just the scales, then why would you go back to meticulous attention to building blocks when you have the structure? Did you follow that? Why would we go back to all these building blocks, like the Sabbath, when we have the substance in Christ? So there is no more external imagery to picture the internal. And Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of the external. The Old Testament requirements were a picture of cleansing that they practiced in faith, but we have the cleansing. There's no more need for illustrations, physical representation, external cleansings that picture the internal. We have freedom in Christ to come as we are. That's the freedom. Everybody misconstrues freedom. I'm getting it more the more I study the Bible. And it's not freedom to go and sin. That's preposterous. Go listen to last week's sermon. It's up on Feet to the Fire. Stop sinning, okay? That's the point of God. Stop sinning. Well, what's our freedom? Our freedom is the fullness that we have in the revelation of Christ, so we're fully forgiven, and now we have full worship. We don't have to come. You can literally come as you are. Now the song makes sense. You don't have to wear an outfit, kill a pigeon, or do all these things because it's all been done in Christ. There's no special shirts, foods, baths, days, utensils that point to a coming reality, that foreshadow, that explain the internal cleansing because we have it. The substance has come. The illustrative pictures are unnecessary. So worship in freedom with a clean conscience. And the best example I ever heard, which now I'm stealing because I said I'm bad at illustrations, but Pastor Randy did a great one on this years ago, the road sign illustration. A sign, you keep looking at the sign when you're trying to get somewhere. Pay attention to the sign, don't miss the exit, don't miss it. Sign points, you're obsessed with the sign. But once you arrive at the destination, the exit, the sign becomes what? Pointless. Now, was the sign opposed to the exit? No, it's an entailment of the exit, but it's gone. You don't think about it anymore. You don't pay it any mind, nor are there any more of them. All the signs are gone. They've been abrogated, suspended, because now and now a subsidiary or an entailment of the thing that you were aiming at. Further, it's childish to go back. Redoing the externals of the law would be like going back to painting color by numbers when you're a masterful artist. It's childish. It's elementary things. It's basic. We're clean without having to do procedural activities since we know the exterior means nothing. Didn't Jesus teach that the exterior means nothing, external means nothing? The outside of the cup being cleansed, does that fix the inside? No. Those are symbolic. It doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. We worship by the Spirit, and the physical is irrelevant. See also John chapter 4, worshipers in spirit and truth. This is the freedom that the gospel's talking about. We're not constrained by or reverential of earthly carnal things, physical realities. You can look also, flip over real quick, Colossians 2:20. This isn't my section, I think it's Paul's next week. But it says in Colossians 2:20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why is though you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. They're all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. It's unsophisticated. How's that word? It's unsophisticated to be obsessed with the external. And this, by the way, as an aside footnote, is why I am so, people wonder. It's Colossians, one in many passages. Why I am so dogmatic against imposing once again any forms of arbitrary restrictions, even modern ones, on God's people regarding diet. Ooh, sensitive thing. And all such things. I'm dogmatic because it's all superstitious, Gnostic legalism. Our faith is greater than the food we eat. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We aren't made whole, guys. I love you. You are not made whole by a diet. You're not made whole by a diet or a festival or a ritual because it's so elementary. It's so earthly. It's so immature. Holistic. You're not made whole by anything but who? That's the point Paul's making. We're made whole by forgiveness in Christ. Therefore, quoting Paul in Galatians 5, do not let yourselves be placed once again under yoke of slavery. Thank God for fullness of worship. As for the physical, we beat our body as slaves for the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9. All that stuff is gone now. The reality is here. We don't need pictures and object lessons anymore. We're free from that. Attention to ceremonial worship practices. One last point, and then we'll hit the last fullness. Attention to ceremonial worship practices, by the way, like eating and drinking and festivals and months and Sabbaths And I've struggled with that too, but I've really learned here, being under the preaching here at Grace, why we're not Sabbatarians. If you go back to these ceremonial worship practices, it would be two things. One, you're retrograding away from revelation, back into obsolescence, and putting unnecessary burden on yourself and others. A challenge to the world. No one call me a legalist. Least of all in light of last week's sermon, Wednesday night. That's not what I'm preaching. We have freedom. I will preach repentance and righteousness and obedience and devotion to Christ. But far be it for me to suggest that we go back to these obsolete burdens of worship. We have fullness in Christ. So it's retrograding. Number two, it detracts from contemplating and understanding the sufficiency of Christ, worshiping for what he does. So why are we not Sabbatarians? Why would we be? Is something greater than the Sabbath here?
Yes.
Christ is greater than the Sabbath. We don't need it anymore. You can worship every day. Every day is a Sabbath rest. All right, last thing. We started a little bit late. We did start a couple minutes late. This is it.
All right, good.
I'm always under the gun, man. I just need like an open forum to preach one day, or I'm not like, you know. All right, kidding. So we have full forgiveness. We have full worship. And we have full knowledge. Thank God for a discerning mind. Look at verses 18 to 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We thank God for full knowledge. We know truth. We have the fullest truth in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We aren't intimidated. See, what was going on where there was, they don't really know what the Colossian heresy was back then. I didn't give you a background, but it was some sort of Gnosticism mixed with legalism, mixed with all kinds of other weird pagan practices that a lot of this like physical, like sensory stuff, don't, you know, abstain from that, and all these controlling legalistic things for worship. But what Paul's saying here is we have the mind of Christ. We aren't intimidated by the so-called super spiritual, the phenomenal, the superstitious, the charismatics, the experience-driven, the frenzied, the visionaries, the zealots, the enthusiasts, the fanatics. All these claims have a pretense of religious sophistication and reverence, but it's misplaced worship. And you see that in the charismatic Pentecostal movement today. Back then it was the worship of angels. These false, spurious add-ons to Christ will only shipwreck. Paul's getting, again, to the point of what we're talking about tonight. You have it all in Christ. So stop chasing other religious ecstatic experiences or modes of worship that will detract from him. 1 Corinthians 2 says that we discern spiritual things by the Spirit of God, having the mind of Christ. But aren't these things intimidating? And I think that was part of the issue. It's very intimidating, when people are saying that they have all of these revelations. They go into great detail, it says, on their visions, their experience. It becomes almost undeniable. But it's, again, worldly, because what does experience appeal to? Experience appeals to what?
The emotions.
The emotions, the mind, or the flesh? The flesh, it appeals, emotions is a fine word, it appeals to the flesh, not the mind. There's an attractiveness to it, but it's sensual, it's sensory. So that's one of the problems, and also it's prideful. Such people are high on their self-importance and revelation. Look, it says in verse 18, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, his unspiritual mind puffs him up. It's idle. Vain the Bible constantly talks in the New Testament about these vain speculations. 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Timothy, Colossians. Man's contrivances. They go into great detail about their secret knowledge, and yet it's futile, vain speculating, wandering, ungrounded ideas. That's what, hopefully, some of you guys know my personality. You're like, man, he gets amped up about that issue, or amped up about this issue, or amped up about this issue. Because I agree with Paul. Do not put yourselves again under a burden of slavery. And that's why I get amped up on those issues. Because there's so many human contrivances seeking to burden the people of God. We need to be unyoked from that. Also, they're separated from Christ because it takes the spotlight off of Jesus and bypasses the intellect. We are informed by the objective word, but they've lost connection with the head. We have the word who is Christ, John 1. We have completeness in him. We have completed revelation. Notice what it says in 19, connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows. We have, here's the way to think about it. We have discernment. We don't have to be taken captive by vain and hollow philosophies or brought under the burden of false religious structures, because we have the discernment over sin and deception by the word. No need to be taken captive. We have intellectual authority because Christ has transformed our minds. Intellectual authority. We have willful authority because he's transformed our heart and affections and wills. And one of the best verses, I think, in the whole New Testament that we need to burn into our hearts and minds is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm just going to do verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what?
Mind.
That by testing you can discern what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. New revelations, hyper-spirituality, Gnostic insider knowledge. A lot of these fads have that. Extra-biblical contrivances are full of pride and false humility, but it's all worshiping by sensual religion, by elemental earthly things rather than Christ. Remember this, please. Christianity is a religion of the mind. It's a religion of the intellect. It's not superstitious or religious cultic behavior or ecstatic experiences or trifling physical props. It is the most sophisticated of all human philosophies. Can I say that again? Christianity is the most sophisticated of all human philosophies. That's what Paul's getting at when he says we have fullness in Christ. Hallelujah that we're on this side of the cross, that we know we're completely forgiven. We know we can worship freely, no externalities, no props, come as you are. It sounds like such a simple sentence because that's an old hymn or something, but it really means our conscience is cleaned. And then we have full knowledge to discern and authority to say deception, lie, sin. Because we have Christ, we're connected to the head. We don't have to be taken captive by these things. Praise God that we have in Christ all the treasures of God's revelation and promise and redemption, which it says in Colossians 2. We'll read that and close. Going back in the same book, go to Colossians 2, 2 to 3. Paul prays this for his church, or writes this, Colossians 2, 2. My purpose is that they, the Christians, may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank God, because we lack nothing in Christ. We have everything we need for spiritual victory. Amen. Let's meditate on that when we pray tonight, that we are so thankful for freedom in the gospel. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you that we could gather to study your word and that you speak even through my brokenness, ineptitude, inability, and stuttering, and bring forth your word of truth. Lord, we are free indeed. Hopefully, remember from last week, we're not free to sin. And Pastor Andy emphasized that again on Sunday, where there needs to be evidence of transformation. Then what are we free from? We're free from the shadowy confusion prior to Christ, now the full revelation given, so we can worship you, forgiven, with a clean conscience, with minds that discern truth, because we have the mind of Jesus. We love you, and we thank you for this time. Bless our prayer meeting, all for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Hi, guys. Well, thanks for coming out.